Well, this is Dr. Stan here. This is Dr. Stan back here at Radio Liberty, calling you, coming to you from the hills overlooking beautiful and picturesque Monterey Bay, and bringing you the news behind the news, the story behind the story. Hoping to convince you that reality is usually scoffed at, illusion is usually king. But in the battle for survival of Western civilization, it's going to be reality, not illusion or delusion, that will determine what the future will bring. I have to remind you the views that are expressed here are not necessarily those of the owners, management, staff, sponsors, or supporters of the station you're listening to. They're my views, the views of our guests, the views of our callers, and of course we welcome your calls from out across America at 1-888-24-LIBERTY. That's 1-888-24-LIBERTY, or here in the Central Coast of California at 464-8295. But please hold your calls for the time being, because well, we have this our special friend this evening, Patrick Murphy, and we're going to be talking about a gentleman who is known to the public as George Orwell. That wasn't his real name, but George Orwell wrote a book back in the 1940s called 1984. It was the story of the future world as it would be, where everything was controlled by Big Brother, where there was a ministry of truth, and there they had their slogans emblazoned on the wall: war is peace, freedom is slavery, ignorance is strength. All contradictory terms, and yet quite understandable if you understood that if you gave in totally to society, you did not question Big Brother, you would be free. But you, of course, had to be a slave before you could be free. You had to give up your individuality. And Winston Smith was always wondering, this society we live in where they tell us lies, everything is a lie. They tell us that 2 and 2 is 5, and we believe it. They hold up 2 fingers, and they tell us that 3 fingers, we see 3 fingers, and but, of course, there has to be truth. There has to be absolutes. This society we're living in is a nightmare society. And he described, really, the society we're heading towards today. In fact, you can see so much of what he talked about coming true. We didn't call things by their specific names. We gave them like an abbreviation. The Environmental Protection Agency would be the EPA, and the Federal Drug Administration would be the FDA. And there would be all sorts of abbreviations for every major government agency and so many of the organizations we came in contact with. And, of course, back in the 1940s, this wasn't true, but it's so true today. And our friend Patrick Murphy has been studying this whole concept of George Orwell and the negative utopia he wrote about, which, of course, will soon be the nightmare we live in. Good evening, Patrick. How are you tonight?
Good. How are you today?
Well, it's always good to have you back here. And we've had Patrick on our other programs talking about George Orwell, but we really wanted to get him back here. What was George Orwell's real name?
Eric Blair.
Eric Blair. And why don't you tell our listeners a little bit about him, who he was, why he wrote as he did?
Well, you know, it's a difficult thing to probe the mind of a man who's long dead, but what we do know about him is his background, and his background was he's a middle-class English boy who went to what we in America call private schools. There it's called public school. He had a good education, a good upbringing, and he had the golden path to a better life when he left school, and that was the civil service. And he went to the East Indies. The British Empire ran the world, essentially, and he was in Burma administering the empire, and he didn't like it. He didn't like doing the peasants. He liked something else.
In other words, he recognized that what his government was doing was oppressing people throughout the world, and he really didn't want to be part of it. Oh, it was wonderful for the British back home. They lived very, very well, but they lived off the slavery of everybody within the empire they controlled. Would that be a fair statement?
That's right. Yeah.
And increasingly, ladies and gentlemen, as you see, you know how we today are living so well off the labor of the people in China and Korea and Japan. Well, we'll talk more about that in just a moment. Well, our guest this evening is Patrick Murphy. We're talking about Eric Blair, who is commonly known as George Orwell. So you pick up the story there.
So then, he was dissatisfied with this whole thing. He started really getting a good idea of what empire is like, exactly as he described it. And so the next thing he did was he quit it. Now, this is very unusual for a man on the career track that he was, but he was a writer, and he was a thinker, and he was an idealist, and he was a socialist. He believed in rational organization of society. And so he quit it flat, and he went, and he became what we might call him, a slacker or a bum, a drifter through society. And he took odd jobs, and he actually, the title of one of his books is quite clear in this, Down and Out in Paris and London. He was getting an idea for what it was like to be in the very lowest rung of society. Well, this led him to take up the challenge that many people in the 1930s on the left felt, and that was the noble experiment in overthrowing the fascist rulers of Spain. And so he was going to go there and fight in the Spanish Civil War. And when he got there, he recognized something, and that is that the Stalinist faction was taking over the whole enterprise. And many of his friends got murdered by the Stalinists, and this chilled them to the bone. And he wrote a book, Animal Farm, because he started to see very clearly what had happened in Russia and how the socialist ideal was completely subverted and destroyed in practice. Well, this caused a real controversy. The left turned against him, even though he remained a man of the left for his whole life. I know, Dr. Stan, in the past, when we've had these conversations, you've always brought up the H.G. Wells and these other Fabian socialists and these people in England, and he came from that milieu. I mean, there's no question about it. And there became a kind of a split in the left there about George Orwell, because he was sort of blowing the lid off. Everybody, it's hard to imagine that everybody was covering up the crimes of Stalin. All the press, I mean, in America, certainly, but in Europe, too. And, the Ukrainian, they just wiped that place out. And it was
They starved to death probably 6 or 7 million people there in the late 20s, early 30s.
Right, and no one talked about it. It was an open secret, but the public never found out about it.
Well, you hold that thought. We'll be back in just a moment as we bring the rest of our stations on board with us right about now. Well, this is Dr. Stan. Our guest this evening is Patrick Murphy, and we're talking about Eric Blair, who is known as George Orwell. And George Orwell had then given up his post with the British government. He had been an official, a government official, and was on a successful career track. He was over in Burma, of course, being part of this oppressive, occupying government that was there, and I'm sure that they were telling the people back in England that they were just bringing civilization and democracy and freedom to the people in Burma, just like our government is telling us we're bringing democracy and freedom to the people in Iraq. But of course, I don't think they necessarily like the type of freedom we're imposing on them, and the people in Burma didn't like the type of freedom that the British were bringing to them. They wanted to establish their own government with their own leaders. So Eric Blair then became disillusioned with the British Empire, and of course came back, as Patrick said. He became a ne'er-do-well for a time. He didn't take regular jobs. He took whatever job he could. He wrote about being down and out in London and in Paris, and then he went off to Spain to fight there in that war that was supposedly between the fascist element headed by General Franco and the idealists, the liberals, the socialists. But of course, the socialists and the communists became one. The communists brigades there. We sent the Abraham Lincoln Brigade from the United States, hardcore communists, to of course fight the fascists in Spain. And of course, suddenly Eric Blair, known as George Orwell, began to see the brutal side of communism, and he began to turn against it. He wrote The Animal Farm, and pick up the story from there, Patrick.
Well, he escaped by the skin of his teeth, really. He hardly made it out, but he did. He got out.
He got out of Spain during the Spanish Civil War, right?
Before he was murdered by the Stalinists. And he went back to his native England, and he took up his career as a literary critic. And he had a great sense for propaganda, and he started to see that something new was happening in the world in terms of public media and how excellent it had become in terms of molding the public mind, how people could be made to believe things. And he wrote very incisive articles about this subject. Now, it's ironic. I don't know enough about him to explain this in detail, but I see an irony in the fact that he worked for the BBC during World War II, which he saw the incredible power of propaganda from the inside there. So, you know, for a man who was objecting to it as an outside observer of the media, to join the BBC, you know, to me, this is I'm going to have to do a little bit more research to find out exactly how he could, you know, square that circle. Because
I think that you could square it, because if you were a liberal, you felt that you were fighting fascism. The BBC, of course, represented Great Britain in this great crusade against Nazism and fascism. The two were lying together against the Allies. Of course, George Orwell wasn't smart enough to realize that the whole thing was simply a matter of Hegelian dialectics, because in the final analysis, both sides were controlled by the same people, but he didn't see that. He really believed he was fighting the evil of fascism and Nazism, which of course was the same thing he'd been fighting in Spain, the specter of General Franco representing the fascist forces. And of course, Franco did have some backing from Adolf Hitler and from Benito Mussolini as well. So he was an idealist, would of course have to identify with the objectives of the BBC, even though he realized it was propaganda.
You know, I think you're probably right. In any event, he did start to put all this together, and in the end, on his deathbed, he died a young death. He was writing this book, which in a sense is a culmination of all these three threads: his fear and dislike of empire, his fear and dislike of what Stalinism had done to the socialist ideal, and finally the power of propaganda, and especially linguistic propaganda, the ability to use language to mislead. And then there's this almost amazing power in a concept that he developed, that he recognized in society, and that he explicitly lays out in the book 1984, which is called doublethink. And that's the idea of how we can be complicit in our own slavery, how the average individual can choose slavery over freedom and rationalize it and actually willfully refuse to believe the truth and choose to believe the lie, so that he can be happy in a society where happiness is not even really possible. It's, you know, last time we talked, I was musing, and I did some research since then, because I started to see a pattern in the middle part of the century. G.K. Chesterton and C.S. Lewis were essentially describing the same problem, but of course these men were Christians, and they believed in the good, essential goodness that can prevail in society if it's under God's rulership. And I was hopeful, and I found out my hope was not well founded, that Orwell was coming from the same angle, at least late in life. And it doesn't look so. It looks like he did not like either Chesterton or Lewis, and he was contemptuous of both of them.
But you see, that's because they were Christians, and he was coming from a different worldview. He was hoping that man somehow would be able to create a utopian society, and yet as you come to the end of his book, 1984, you end up with a sense of hopelessness. There is no solution to the problem, and that, of course, is the way he leaves his reader.
Absolutely correct. Yeah, it's a terrible tragedy because he saw this problem, and the more I read, and I've read a lot of philosophical works of the middle part of the century in recent months, and, you know, a lot of people started to see what was being done, the humanity of man being stripped away, and Orwell saw it. The book is a very unpleasant picture. It's not one of these rosy views of what socialism will look like. It's a dark one. I mean, he had become very disillusioned, but he didn't give up the leftist ideal, and certainly he didn't become a Christian. Unless it was on his very deathbed, but it doesn't look like it. I mean, as he was running up to the end of his life, he was still very contemptuous of the Christian writers of his time. It's a terrible shame to see this happen, because he saw clearly what the danger and damage that was being done to the human race. It's a question of humanity. And, you know, when we first started talking about this together on the radio, my urgency was that everyone read this book again, 1984, if they have never read it before, to certainly read it a first time, but everybody should reread it, because this is a document, this is a tool, it is a mechanism whereby we can understand the enslavement that has been occurring all around us all this time. I mean, it's been a progressive, you know, 1984, what an amazing prediction number, because it really took 40 years for the sophistication of control to overtake society, and now it's second nature to us. We all are complicit in our own enslavement.
And, of course, the government is collecting dossiers on everybody. The military, the Defense Department, is collecting dossiers on every citizen. In fact, that was the Total Information Awareness Program that Admiral Poindexter was going to set up. And what was their emblem? Why was that a cult emblem of the ancient secret societies, the pyramid cap by the All-Seeing-Eye? Now, they eventually took it down, the logo off their website, the Total Information Awareness, I think it was, program. And then, of course, Congress told them they had to disband it, which they did. They simply changed the name. But we know they're collecting dossiers on every American citizen because of General William Odom, formerly head of the NSA, the National Security Agency, wrote a book last year called Fixing Intelligence. And since he has signed all of these secrecy agreements, he can't tell people really what's going on, but he can ask questions like, should the CIA be assassinating people? Should the CIA have their agents planted as journalists in the media? Should the Defense Department be collecting dossiers on American citizens? Should the Defense Department be collecting dossiers on American citizens? That's his book. That's not what I'm saying. That's what he said. He's letting you know, ladies and gentlemen, that they are. They're watching you. They watch you with satellites. They listen to your telephone conversations with Echelon. They read your faxes. They read your emails. They know everything you do. They're tracking your finances. They're tracking your health. They're tracking your credit. They're tracking your very thoughts. They're getting informers. They have people planted within our organization. In fact, almost 40 years ago, I was approached simply to begin turning in information. They would never tell me who I would be working for. I was just sent in regular reports on people, parties I went to, what people said. And, of course, I would receive a stipend for it. I turned the offer down. But, ladies and gentlemen, they're all within our society. Always, of course, in the name of, we're there to protect freedom. That's why we have to have all these agents working within military, working within government, working within the society, spying on American citizens. Now, this is illegal, but doesn't really matter whether it's illegal. It's been going on, and who are you going to report it to? Well, let's go to Fred, who's calling from Philadelphia. Hi, Fred. You're calling from the city of brotherly love?
Yeah. The cradle of liberty and all of that.
Well, it really was a cradle of liberty at one time.
I was really impressed with the statement statements about Orwell. And right now I'm reading a book by Irving Howe of Stanford University about Orwell, and also I remember that Orwell wrote a piece called Politics in the English Language in 1946, and he really did lay out exactly how to use it and how to really get propaganda value out of the English language. And I think it's important because we have to really incorporate the knowledge within us in order to defend against that kind of propaganda. And I also want to talk
hold
about...
Hang on to that thought for just a moment here. Well, this is Dr. Stan. Our guest this evening is Patrick Murphy, calling from the East, and we have Fred calling from Philadelphia, who was talking about the ideas of propaganda that Orwell had laid out, that, of course, had been developed at Tavistock Institute over in Great Britain, implemented by our mind control experiments here by the Nazi mind control experts that came over, the Nazi war criminals we brought in under Operation Paperclip, then picked up under MK Ultra and Bluebird and Artichoke and all of these CIA projects. Of course, they could never let the American people know they were learning how to control the minds of the public. But go ahead, Fred. Did you have another comment?
Yes. I have never really understood that final how a person could basically believe in that kind of contradictory statement that ignorance is strength. Even though I understand how people act, can someone please fill me in on exactly how a person can believe something opposite to what it really is?
That's what's known as doublethink. Patrick, would you like to explain your opinion on what these contradictory statements that were on the Ministry of Truth in George Orwell's 1984? Freedom is slavery. War is peace. Ignorance is strength. How would you respond to that? How could ignorance be strength?
Well, you know, all I know is that many times when I have tried to express a truth, whether it was whether it has to do with 9/11 or TWA 800 or the Oklahoma City bombing. You know, the Oklahoma City bombing was an amazing one because, you know, Timothy McVeigh was convicted of a crime that he was complicit in, but he didn't do it. I mean, he didn't do what they said they did. And I've mentioned to friends, you know, I've showed them, I've offered copies of tapes from Dr. Stan's show with interviews with people that really did the research, and I've showed books on the subject, and people that are close to me, that are smart, have refused to face the damage that would be done to their worldview, and they just they close down and they just are unwilling to do it. So I think, in a sense, we can say at least part of the answer is that ignorance is strength. In that, if you remain ignorant of the truth. And the truth is a massive lie. I mean, everything you've been told is false. If you remain ignorant of that, you can retain your internal strength and you could go on in society and go on with life. I think this is the tragic reality that Orwell was telling us, is that we will be complicit in our own enslavement because we will perceive it to be in our favor. Now, in that book, if you don't go along with the lie, you will be tortured, and your brain will be washed, and you will eventually be happy that they kill you, because you now are free from your insanity. Your insanity is
seeing truth.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
And if you see truth, you see, Fred, why, of course, you become an enemy of the state and you will be harassed and destroyed. Whereas if you are ignorant of what's going on, of course, you can live a happy, full life. But, of course, you will never be able to recognize or accept the truth. And there are so many Americans today, so many good people I know, who refuse to question what happened on 9/11. There's so many good people who refuse to question what happened at the Oklahoma City bombing. And, of course, when I tell them that Timothy McVeigh had written to his sister and said, I'm part of a secret special forces team involved in illegal activity, their eyes glaze over, And of course, they refused to accept it because it would destroy this artificial world they live in, this secure world. They would then have to take a stand for righteousness, and they don't want to do that.
Well, Dr. Stan?
You're right.
Dr. Stan.
Right. Go ahead.
I think that one of the, as a seeker of truth, I think that if a person was put in that environment of, the horrible environment of the post-war world of 1984, where you had to, this dependence was already established, this absolute dependence of the individual on the state. If that's already a given, that I think that it's possible that you could believe something that you know to be false, because it doesn't bother you that much
right.
at that point.
Right. I think that you're.
I think it depends
right.
on how much you are bothered by a lie, and that's the key concept.
But you certainly will agree that Orwell never fell into that trap himself personally.
I don't think he fell into the trap. I think that he had tremendous moral courage, and I think that you have to go through the suffering that he did in order to get to that point.
That's right, of course. Our job, Fred, is to try to reach people, try to make them think. If we can convince them that they have been lied to, that the media is controlled, that just something as simple as the fact that America is not a democracy, we've been lied to. If you can just get that little clink in there, in the veneer of this artificial world they live in, the whole thing is going to come tumbling down. And our job is just to create all those little clinks, and these people, as more and more people begin to recognize the truth, and hopefully will join us in this epic struggle to try to save America.
Thank you.
Okay, God bless, and thanks so much for calling, Fred. And, I think a lot of people out there are wondering what Orwell was all about. And, of course, he wrote, my understanding is he wrote, 1984. He was living pretty much by himself. He was very ill. He had tuberculosis. And he was writing this, and it's almost as if he was getting information, almost as if he was channeling part of that story. It is an amazing story, but with tremendous wisdom, tremendous understanding of what the future held, almost too much simply to have been arrived at accidentally. In fact, it is amazing as you begin, talking to or listening to what some people say, that people really do channel things from another dimension. And I have always suspected, although I can't prove it, that part of 1984 was a channeled message, a warning of what lay in the future, or perhaps simply gloating over what lay in the future. I'm not sure which.
I agree with you, because it's almost chilling in how accurate the prediction is. I mean, he describes a world of the future where there are three basically equally powerful empires that are vying for control over the earth, and they every time one is about to take control, they shift alliances so that it's a perpetual state of war. Well, it looks to me like that's right around the corner here between China and the European Union and us and whatever, however it ends up gelling. I mean, yeah, it's almost astonishing how accurate it was. And so, supernatural source of information, whether it's from the dark or the good side, he certainly didn't earn God's favor by his refusal to sign up with Christian thought, So he could have been getting it from the dark side, and certainly he did have early roots in those esoteric societies I just don't wish that on anyone, but it's possible that he was channeling it from the dark side. But however you look at it, what he said was so prescient. I mean, he had such incredible insight into what was going to happen many, many years down the road. So, Dr. Stan, I agree with you. There's something spooky almost about how he came upon that. And he was sick, and so a lot of times these altered states of consciousness come with illness. He was in a gloomy place, and he was writing a gloomy story, and it came out extremely accurate.
And if I think for the person who's not read 1984 or remembers how it ends, of course, Winston Smith, all through the book, keeps fighting Big Brother. He keeps fighting because he knows there's absolute truth. There is right, there is wrong. And then, of course, after he goes through this terrible period of torture and And he's sitting in a restaurant one day, and he sees the crowd running down the street cheering Big Brother. And he suddenly finds he's on his feet. He describes a silver bullet hitting his brain. In other words, this revelation. And suddenly he's running down the street with all the others, cheering as they are, because now he's found the truth. He loves Big Brother. And we'll be back here in just a moment. And, of course, what he's describing is the ultimate destruction of humanity, the ultimate destruction of free will, the ultimate destruction of all mankind. Well, this is Dr. Stan back here at Radio Liberty. Our guest this evening is Patrick Murphy, and we're describing the book written by Eric Blair. He wrote two books that we always think of, Animal Farm and 1984, and they're both classics. They're both telling about this utopia that has been promised to us. Oh, my goodness, if we could just counter these wicked capitalists and form this idealistic utopian society. And there are two positive utopian views. One of them was written by Thomas More, I think, and one of them was written by Bellamy, Edward Bellamy. And then there are the two negative utopias. One written by Aldous Huxley, of The Brave New World, and then, of course, George Orwell's 1984. And, of course, the whole idea is, can we, as mankind, establish a utopia? And the answer to that is, no, mankind cannot establish a utopia. God can establish a utopia, or God can at least guide people towards forming the best form of government possible, and that is where the power of government over the lives of the people is to be restricted, as it was at the time the children of Israel lived under the Ten Commandments, and, of course, as it was at least relatively here in America, from the time of our Constitution up until the early part of the 20th century, although imperfect because the dark forces were here working all during that time, trying to seize control of our government. So eventually America would move towards empire, so that the power, military and financial power of the United States could be used to bring the whole world under this centralized control. But as a stepping stone to that, and you'll find this in the writings of the Council on Foreign Relations, they tell you that we will establish the three world powers exactly as Orwell described, the one involving Europe and perhaps part of Asia, and then, of course, East Asia, and then the United States and the Western Hemisphere, and perhaps England will be allied with us in that. We'll just have to wait and see. But you can see, obviously, this whole thing is being laid out as part of a master plan, and George Orwell recognized this, I don't think on his own, but I do believe he had, in all probability, supernatural help. And there really are people who can channel from the other dimension, as we find this so often with people who write songs. In fact, many of the people who write the modern-day rock songs will talk about how these words come to them. They don't know where they come from. They're just there. And, of course, the obvious conclusion is they're being channeled. Well, our guest this evening is Patrick Murphy. We're talking about George Orwell, and we'll be back here in just a moment as we bring our stations back online all across America to continue exploring this amazing, amazing story, which is so prophetic for the world we live in today. Well, Patrick, go right on here with your thoughts.
Well, you know, I'd only add one caveat to what you just said, and that is this. I would hope that the listener does not get afraid to read the book based on the possibility that that he had supernatural help from the dark side. I mean, a lot of times with rock music, people rightly shun it and stay away from it because it might be damaging to their soul. I would not think that that would be good advice with 1984. I think that this is a tool that we really should have at our disposal. We should use it. We should understand it. He has laid out what has happened. So don't be afraid to read the book, but you could keep that in the back of your mind. I mean, how did he learn this? What we can learn from this is what's wrong with what has been done to us. And I think God lines up a reading list sometimes for us. And I went back to C.S. Lewis and I reread The Abolition of Man, And what he's saying is that man was being abolished, that the humanness of humanity was being stripped away from modern society. And it's a very brief book. I mean, it's a philosophical work, and it takes some attention. You know, it's not the easiest book in the world. It's not 1984, which is a novel, and it just flows. It's easy to read. But another book, and this one's hard to get. You have to buy it in used bookstores, and it's Jacques Ellul's book, The Betrayal of the West. These books were written describing the same thing, and there's other books that I could recommend also. But the point is that many people started to notice what basically the devil has been doing to Western civilization, enslaving us. Our own desires, our own base instincts are being loosened. The fetters that Western civilization has traditionally, Christianity has given, we've fettered our base instincts and employed our conscious free will for the good. This is what the greatness of our civilization has been. Well, in the last century, what has happened is it's all been stripped away. Orwell, when you read that book, and you can read it in conjunction with these other books because those are from a Christian perspective, the ones I just mentioned. But you read Orwell and you see if you strip away the Christian element, this is the raw material of what we're facing now. All of the disaster of our civilization, it's not like an encyclopedia where he touches on every single item, like he doesn't talk about abortion, but you read 1984 and you could see abortion is normative in that society. I mean, you could do it, you could add things in because the framework holds together, though. It describes the future so well that even though it's a slim little novel, it could be thicker. He could have added all that in and it would have all fit. So what I mean to say is that we should all read the book and think about it because it's chilling, but how do you fight back? Well, first you got to know what's been done to us, you know?
I think you're absolutely right. I certainly would recommend the book. I've read it several times over the last 40 years. Well, let's see, it was written, what, the late 1940s, wasn't it? It was written
46, after the war. I believe, was the...
Right, and so that's, we're talking about almost 60 years. And so I read it probably well over 55 years ago. I've read it several times since then. And I learn something every time I read that book. And it knowing what I do now, it has so much more meaning. And so I certainly second your recommendation. I think everybody should get it, should read it, but understand what they're describing is the total state control over us. And now, here in America, in the name of fighting those wicked terrorists and fighting the wicked Osama bin Laden, who we've never really tried to get. In fact, the latest recording with Osama bin Laden came just incidentally about 3 or 4 days before the election. And Osama bin Laden, must have certainly been watching Michael Moore's film because he talks about, you know, George Bush there in the school of reading the story about the goat. And then, why would Osama bin Laden bring that up unless somebody else was writing the script for him? But I think the most amazing part of the script, which really shows that this is not Osama bin Laden. Maybe he's long since dead and he's simply being created by the CIA like Big Brother. We don't know whether Big Brother exists.
Big Brother, exactly.
In other words, you have to have an enemy. And, of course, I should not say Emmanuel Goldstein. Emmanuel Goldstein was the enemy of the state. And, of course, Osama bin Laden is the modern-day Emmanuel Goldstein. But Osama bin Laden, we're told, of course, this is very accurate because the CIA said this is obviously Osama bin Laden. The only trouble is Osama bin Laden is using the CIA's figures for the number of Iraqi casualties. The figures that are published internationally, about 100,000 Iraqi soldiers and civilians have been killed. Whereas, of course, the CIA's figures is 15,000. It's amazing that Osama bin Laden, the wicked Osama bin Laden, was using the CIA's figures rather than the figures that are being quoted throughout the rest of the world to make it look even worse for America. You wonder why Osama bin Laden would use the CIA's figures for Iraqi casualties of 15,000 rather than those figures published worldwide of 100,000. Maybe he's just trying to play down the horror of the war over there.
You know, Dr. Sten, if they catch Osama bin Laden, if he's still alive and they did catch him, the big problem is how to replace them, how to have another one, how to have another Emanuel Goldstein. What's interesting is, you know, in 1984, the archetypal enemy, Emanuel Goldstein, and the archetypal good, the representation of our of
big
the
brother.
Society's big brother, neither one of them really exists. They're both fictitious, but everybody believes in them. That's the point, is the whole society completely believes there is a big brother and completely believes there is this diabolical force. And I do think that when I, in my mind's eye, when they put Emanuel Goldstein on the television, this photograph, it does look like Osama bin Laden in my own mind's eye.
But you see, you and I can see that, so many people can't, because they honestly believe what they see on television.
Right.
But, you know, really the exciting thing to me is that, you know, that with all the power that they have, the media, why, the recent Zogby poll back in New York City showed that 49.3% of the people living in New York City who were polled by Zogby in August of this year did not believe, they actually believe that government officials knew the attack on the World Trade Center was coming and did nothing to stop it. And then over 60% of the people wanted an independent investigation. In other words, they knew that the 9-1 Commission was as phony as a $3 bill. And so over 60% of the people wanted an independent investigation. Now, that was before a man named Jimmy Walter spent countless millions of dollars of his own money. And Jimmy Walter ran over 2,800 television spots talking about the fact that we haven't been told the truth about 9-1-1. And I don't know how many full-page ads he ran in the New York Times and in other major newspapers and magazines, but mainly focusing in on New York City. And I suspect right now, if you were to take that poll again, and it will be done very soon, because I just talked to Jimmy Walter this morning, a man who's invested countless millions of dollars of his own money because he believes in America. And he said, when I commented, well, he's invested, he said, I'm not investing. I'm never going to get any money back, but I'm doing what I have to do to save America. And, you know, it's wonderful to know that there are a few people out there like that who are as committed to the battle as you and I are, Patrick.
Yeah, wow. I haven't heard of
him. We'll have Jimmy on as a guest here, I think, sometime next week. You'll enjoy him. I've already interviewed him several times. In fact, I interviewed him, I think it was either, it was this morning on our early morning program, but he'll be doing the evening program next week.
Good.
Well, let's go to Andrea, who's calling us from New York. Hi, Andrea. What part of New York are you calling from?
I'm from Harlem, and actually I'm a September 11th victim downtown at the World Trade Center.
You are, okay. What are your thoughts?
Well, I you know, really blessed Jimmy Walter for having made such a commitment, as well as he was able to discern that September 11th was an inside job, and I had actually, while evacuating the area that morning, heard the explosives go up through 6 World Trade Center and create the hole that when you see
wow.
The AP... Yeah, I mean, I even heard the motor on the second jet because I was standing in the World Financial Center across the street. So it took years. I've been battling alone for a long time before there was finally an activist group, and other people who were not themselves victims, you know, woke up to the fact that, you know, the administration at a minimum was covering up, you know, every time that people like me would push back and attempt to press them on their lies, they would contort the official story.
Now, of course, when you're speaking now of Building 6, and anybody who's seen Eric Hoffschmidt's publication, you'll see the picture of all these buildings 3, 4, 5, and 6, and it looks like somebody just blown up the central parts of them.
Correct, exactly. There was an oak bomb done on 6. I mean, we were rooting up through our list because finally we have an activist group in New York 9/11 Truth, and it's part of actually the larger... what one wants to call the 9/11 truth movement, you know, and truth again takes on sometimes that Orwellian hue. And it's been a little frustrating because the CIA is really all over on the front end with the planning and on the back end with the cover-up.
Now, of course, the CIA has probably already infiltrated your organization, but that's all right. You keep doing what you're doing, and if you've got a good leader, follow him. Just be awfully careful, because any time there's a good conservative organization, a Christian organization, they infiltrate it and they take it over. And I've seen this over and over again.
Yeah, you're right. I mean, you really have to know the Lord. And the activist group here in New York is not really... I mean, it's just a group of us who... I'm actually the only one of the few living victims who's crossed over into activism. Many of the victims just want to get back their lives back, what they had before September 11th.
Well, now, were you in one of the buildings? Or
I was in the World Financial Center across the street, and the second jet passed right over near where we were, and I heard that motor, and it was not a passenger jet motor. And, of course, later on, when you hear how the Bush administration rolls out its propaganda machine, and I was at a conference where a guy confided in me that the people at Microsoft, who have arguably the most sophisticated marketing, said that they were flabbergasted. They had never seen such slick marketing except on the day that the Bush administration rolled out this whole story. And but the Microsoft people said that it would have taken themselves a month to have produced the propaganda that the Bush machine produced on the day and after September 11th.
You know, how fast they cleaned up all the loose ends. Oh. I mean, within a couple of days, they knew exactly what to never repeat again.
Well,
you know, and some of the raw material we have, the videos, Dave Van Kleist and Eric Hofschmidt, or however you pronounce them, these things are raw material that's stopping projected ever again. How do they know to clean it up so fast? They had obviously a huge marketing agency in place. You're right.
You're right. I mean, what the case too was apparently because the CIA, who, keep in mind, you yourself said earlier on the program, Dr. Stan, I believe, said, you know, how the CIA is just 24/7 pretty much harvesting information from many of us. And I had already been a whistleblower on Wall Street, and coincidentally, the guy on whom I've blown the whistle was a CIA covert operative. He had been, I mean, you know, want to talk about how small a world it is, but so in effect, I'd already been battling part of the secret state, and so when September 11th happened, I was already aware of North Woods, and by the time I walk back uptown and get back to my apartment, I email my Senator Schumer and Senator McCain, for whom I had actually been a delegate at the Republican convention in Philadelphia. And I said, you have to impeach this administration. I said, these people did in North Woods downtown.
Well, I'll tell you what. First of all, for our listeners who don't know, Operation Northwood is a top secret, formerly top secret, a special plan to create a war with Fidel Castro back in 1962. That's Operation Northwood. If you want to know how to get it, we have a complete copy of it in my Iraq the Untold Story video, Iraq the Untold Story syllabus, which is available from Radio Liberty. But I don't think that either Schumer or McCain are going to help you.
Well, thank you. Yes. Well, I found that out because, lo and behold, number one, I said, you must have an arm's length investigation. You must completely outside of the executive branch, and that the New York City fire marshals, or there has to be, you know, a body within New York itself, so that the state itself or the city itself does an independent investigation. I did not know that the executive branch was going to have FEMA and the FBI, and then you have the CIA, of course, because where you've got those two on the front end as the mask, you've got the CIA behind them.
Well, look, I'll tell you what, Andrea, would you mind if I put you to our producer, and you'd like to get your telephone number? Why, I'd love to get you on some of our other programs.
By all means, I'd love to talk to your listeners.
All right, you hang on there, and sure. I'm going to put you on hold, and I'm going to have Jeannie get your number, and then we'll give you a call off the air and get you on some of the other programs. Okay?
Yeah, I'll look forward to that. Thanks.
You just hang on now. You're going on.
I'll
the
be
hold.
Here.
I better push. No, got don't want to push the wrong number. Here we go. Okay, there we are. Jeannie, if you wouldn't mind to get Andrea's number there. Really, it's fascinating, the subject, and obvious, at least she knows a great deal. Andrea knows a lot about that. But I certainly want to at least finish up here with Orwell tonight, because I think this, too, is an important subject. Because Orwell, of course, is telling us exactly what is happening in America today. So what do you think, what lesson can we, our listeners, learn about what's going on from reading George Orwell, Patrick?
Well, what we can find out if we analyze the book is what happens to a society that has been complicit in its own enslavement and how hopeless it can feel. Now, of course, the book is completely, completely excludes salvation and Christianity, and that's our only real hope. I mean, there are people who believe that they could find hope in materialism, I don't know how they do it, but so really, from my perspective, the only genuine hope is Christianity, and that book excludes it. And if you read the book, you'll see how people are able to be enslaved by the material world, by the the simple world around them they can trap themselves in. It's like they build their own bricks. They build their own walls with bricks with their own labor to build their own little cage to live within. This is what you learn from the book, and you see it happening all around you once you really think about what Orwell was writing. And this is something that we do not want. We want to be free. We want our hearts to be in contact with the transcendent, with God. And what Orwell is saying is that the plan is, the organized plan of evil is to create a world where you have no contact with that transcendent element. You have no Christian hope anywhere, that everybody is locked in, and if you try and break out of it, you're going to be destroyed. It's a very bleak and unpleasant world. Okay, that's true. We could set that aside for a moment, because if we do have that hope in our own hearts, we could read the book, and we could see what's being done to us, and we could transcend it.
And that's really the only thing. Of course, Winston was told by O'Brien, who is the representative of Big Brother. I mean, socialism is a boot stamping on a human face forever. Socialism is a boot stamping on a human face forever. You see, that's the sort of hopelessness. But we know, of course, there's much more to that. That yes, we may be in for some very difficult times. But there is a God, and that God does care about each and every one of us who have pledged our lives to Him. And so that gives us hope, not only in this world, but in the world to come. We'll be back in just a minute to finish up this evening's program here with Patrick Murphy. Well, this is Dr. Stan, and we've got somebody on the line. I'm just going to see who this will be, if we can pick them up here. Hi, who is this calling? Who's calling?
Oh, hi.
Did you have a question?
It's Tony.
Okay.
I find it very interesting, and I was wondering, since that time, or since the time you wrote 1984,
yeah. I guess we lost Tony there. Well, Patrick, go ahead. Why don't you just sort of finish your thoughts?
Well, what I could say is that don't be afraid to read the book because it's bleak and it's an unpleasant description of the future. Read the book and think about how it's functioning, how this control is happening, and then compare it to the various issues around us. If you do it, if you use the book as a tool, you can be freed. Honestly, I believe that if people just made that effort, they could start to critically analyze the news and how it is manipulated. It's wonderful that this caller from New York just called to show from the inside it's very hard for people to break out. And I think this book is an amazingly useful tool to be able to detect the lies, to see how the media manipulation is effected in our lives.
And I think the most important thing is to reach the people we come in contact with every day and make them realize that the world that's described in George Orwell's 1984 and Winston Smith's 1984, in many respects, is the world we live in today. They're being lied to by the government. They need to start challenging everything that they read and they hear and they see, and begin to break loose. And you know, I can remember, it was 42 years ago when I suddenly became aware of the things we're talking about tonight, and that wonderful feeling of exhilaration that suddenly I could think independent. I could read the newspaper and take not what I read for granted, but say, what are they trying to convince me of here that is not true? And suddenly, when you can begin to see beyond the obvious, why you have a clarity that of course really gives you that individual freedom, and then you begin to see the spiritual nature of the battle, you realize that there is a battle between good and evil that's going on, and we're aligned with good no matter what happens. Why, the knowledge that God will see us through is what sustains you, what sustains me. Patrick, thank you so very much for being with us. It's always a pleasure having you as a guest here on Radio Liberty.
Well, thank you, Dr. Stan.
Good night, and we'll be talking to you again real soon.
All right, bye.
Bye-bye. And that's Patrick Murphy, and Patrick's certainly one of our favorite guests. He's a resident scholar on George Orwell. Well, this is Dr. Stan back here at Radio Liberty, and of course, I hope you enjoyed our program tonight. We have, of course, have all sorts of fascinating books on 911. We have certainly Dr. Dennis Cuddy's book, Cover Up, going into what happened on that morning. We have his book, September 11th, Prior Knowledge. We have another fascinating book by Peter Lance called Cover Up, which goes into the background of the downing of TWA 800, a slightly different view of that, but certainly there's no question at all that this was not an explosion in the central fuel tank. I got a great book called Osama's Revenge, where you'll actually read all of the statements that Osama bin Laden has made going back to the mid-1990s when he was declaring a war on the United States. And of course, it's very obvious back in those days he was planning on this conflict. The only trouble is there is a great deal of evidence to suggest that Osama bin Laden had been originally hired by the CIA. But Osama's Revenge has a great deal of very revealing information in it, and we think it's a very worthwhile book. And we have all sorts of fascinating material available at Radio Liberty that you're not going to be able to get anywhere else that will begin to give you insight into what really happened that Tuesday morning. So if you'd like to get the books we've already talked about, our telephone number, 1-800-544-8927. That's 1-800-544-8927. Now, if you'd like to get a free copy of our October newsletter, which is really on somewhat of a different subject, it's on what's happening financially to the world. And, of course, as you notice, the dollar keeps falling and falling and falling in value. And then the stock market keeps going up and up, and the price of oil keeps falling, and the price of gold and silver keep falling. And what's really going on? Well, I'll tell you what's going on. It's all being manipulated illegally, but then who are you going to report it to? The very people who are illegally manipulating the oil markets and the gold and silver markets and driving the dollar down with a plan to impoverish the American people. Our October newsletter, which we'll be glad to send you a free copy of, it will take you into the background of a secret society that came to America in 1640 or thereabouts. Its purpose was to take over control of the American government. And this is not what I say, this is what they say, and we'll give you the references to a book called The Secret Destiny of America, written by my favorite Satanist, Manly Palmer Hall, who when he died was said by the Scottish Rite magazine to be the greatest of all Masonic philosophers, or often said to be the greatest of all Masonic philosophers. So Manly P. Hall's book, The Secret Destiny of America, we do carry, but you can get the very essence of what this is about the First Bank of the United States, the Second Bank of the United States, that wonderful story of Andrew Jackson, who had the courage to do what he felt was right, despite the fact that everyone was against him, and he refused to renew the charter of the Second Bank of the United States, and brought the wrath of this whole world conspiracy down on his shoulders. But Andrew Jackson believed, as I do, that one man with courage is a majority. So, well, if you'd like a free copy of the October newsletter, give us a call at 1-800-544-8927. Of course, we really hope you're going to want to subscribe to the newsletter or join the Radio Liberty family of supporters and get our monthly tapes, the four best tapes of the month. But give us a call. We'd be glad to get you a free copy of the newsletter. Then please go to our website at radioliberty.com. You can listen to our programs 5 hours a day on the Internet, either at radioliberty.com or the other networks we're affiliated with. You can listen to our program 5 hours a day on the satellite. You can listen to our programs 5 hours a day somewhere in America on the radio. And then, of course, you can hear us 4 hours a day on shortwave. And your job is to tell other people about our programs, to get them listening, to get them reading, to get them questioning, to get them thinking, to get them to understand. We're involved in a spiritual battle for the souls of men and the survival of Western civilization. And then we ask you, of course, to pray for America, to pray for our leaders and our ministers, but please pray for revival, pray for Radio Liberty, for our provision and protection. And so until tomorrow evening, Monday, I guess now, at the same time, may the Lord be with you. Dr. Stan back here at Radio Liberty, coming to you from the hills overlooking beautiful and picturesque Monterey Bay, and bringing you the news behind the news, the story behind the story. Hoping to convince you that reality is usually scoffed at, illusion is usually king. But in the battle for survival of Western civilization, it's going to be reality, not illusion or delusion, that's going to determine what the future will bring. And I have to remind you the views that are expressed here are not necessarily those of the owners, management, staff, sponsors, or supporters of the station you're listening to. They're my views, the views of our guests, the views of our callers. And, of course, we welcome your calls from out across America at 1-888-24-LIBERTY, or here in the Central Coast at 464-8295. That's 1-888-24-LIBERTY, or here in the Central Coast of California, 464-8295. But please hold your calls for the time being. We have a special guest this evening. It's Joe Jakowicz, who's a minister. He was with the Family Radio for 20 years, and now, of course, he has a ministry he works with, going around with the world, talking to ministers, trying to get them to understand the gospel and to interpret it correctly. But, you know, a couple of years ago, there was a wonderful movie that came out. It was called Tears in the Sun. It was a story of Nigeria. It starred Bruce Willis, and it was just talking about the horrible warfare that's going on there between the Muslims and the Christians. Well, it's pretty well the Muslims killing the Christians and just wiping out the whole villages and wanton slaughter of people just on a scale that's so difficult for people here living here in America to have any realization of it. And a lot of that footage that you actually saw in the movie was actually real footage. It was actually shot in Nigeria, although, and then woven into this motion picture, a very touching motion picture about a very tragic nation. But Nigeria is the largest, has the largest population of any nation in Africa, probably 125 million people. But of course, the country, well, I'm going to let Joe Jakowicz tell you about the country and the very real problems they have, not only within the country politically, but within the country spiritually and within the Christian Church of Nigeria today. Joe, thank you so very much for being with us.
My pleasure.
Why don't you tell our listeners a little bit about your experience, your contact with Nigeria, what's going on, and why you're so deeply concerned?
Well, we're concerned primarily for the gospel and the preservation of spiritual life in the church worldwide. The Lord has in particular opened a door for us to minister to pastors in Nigeria, because if we can have a conference with 300, 500 pastors, well, those 500 pastors represent about 10,000, 15,000 believers. And so we focused our ministry on pastors. Nigeria is in very rough shape, and Nigeria is representative of most third world countries, particularly in Africa. But politically speaking, Nigeria has been ruled by military dictators who habitually wrested power from democratically elected presidents since its independence from the British in 1960. And this nation, its leaders, are so saturated with corruption and bribery and greed, and scandals take place without number, which keep the people of this nation groaning under a heavy burden as they cry to God for rulers who will just provide essential services like running water, electricity, sewage systems, garbage collection, medical care. But not this is not the case in Nigeria.
Sounds like Iraq today, doesn't it?
Oh, my goodness.
Back here in just a moment with Joe Jakowicz, talking about really what's going on in this country of Nigeria. Certainly has the potential to be one of the wealthiest countries in all of Africa. Extensive mineral wealth, extensive oil, lots of very arable land. But, of course, nothing's happening there. They're actually bringing in farmers from Rhodesia, offering them 5,000 acres of land and no taxes if they'll just come there to be able to till the land so they can feed their people. We'll be right back here. Well, Dr. Stan, I guess this evening, Joe Jakowicz. So you pick up the story there, Joe.
Okay. And we're talking about the political conditions in Nigeria, and then socially, conditions are terrible because compared to Western standards, Nigerians live in a sanitation, medical, traffic, and environmental nightmare. There's no traffic laws, and many people die every day in accidents. I could tell you a lot of personal stories. We've gone to Nigeria four times. Last month was the fourth time we've been there. We had the 2 weeks of pastors' conferences. We preached to 300 pastors, gave away many reference books, Bibles, stacks of materials for pastors to use in their studies, to use in searching and examining their call to the ministry, because many of them enter the ministry for the wrong reasons and motives, and we have to break up the fallow ground first and lay a new foundation. But economically, 95% of the people are dirt poor in Nigeria, and most of their day is devoted to gathering enough food so that the family can survive. There's virtually no middle class there, with the rest of the people, maybe 2%, are very, very rich. Spiritually, which is the main focus I want to talk about, Nigeria's two major religions are Islam in the north and Christianity in the south. There's been many persecutions of Christians by the Muslims. They've been on the rise. Many church buildings have been burned, pastors and believers martyred, and their possessions seized. Some of the Christians have fled to the south for refuge, but many of them remain in the north looking to God alone for protection. And as is the case with most nations, Nigeria's Christian population is mostly nominal. There's a small percentage of professing believers and pastors and churches which emphasize the necessity of holiness, but the story is too long to share all about what's going on in the evangelical church. In the span of only 10 years, Stan, the once sound and vibrant evangelical church of Nigeria, both independent and denominational churches, became the victim of a tidal wave of false teaching that swept through the churches from 1993 to 2003, and the main culprit is the Word of Faith movement. I'm sure we'll talk about that in a minute, as well as the church growth movement, which is just saturating Nigeria with its pernicious teaching. But this insidious movement began exporting its health, wealth, and prosperity teaching to a number of third world countries, Nigeria being the most notable and influenced among them around 1985. And it picked up momentum, especially during the last 10 years. Incredibly, Stan.
Hold that thought there for just a minute, yeah. Joe, as we pick up the rest of our stations and bring them back. Well, this is Dr. Stan, our guest this evening, Joe Jackowitz, and he, of course, has just been to Nigeria for the fourth time, just come back from there. And he said that, you know, what's happened in Nigeria is over the last 10 years, there's been a steady advance and now an explosion of a new gospel replacing the traditional gospel, and that is the gospel of name it and claim it, the prosperity
yes.
gospel. You just ask God for it. God wants you to be rich. You just give lots of money to the pastor, and you're going to get that money back many times over. The only trouble is that you give the money, what little you have, to the pastor, and ordinarily why he gets richer and the people remain impoverished and begin to lose their faith in God. And then superimposed upon the prosperity, name it and claim it, gospel of Kenneth Hagee and the other, Benny Hinn and the others, is the new, of course, gospel that's sweeping America. It's called the church growth movement, where we water down the scriptures because we want to make the church grow, and we certainly wouldn't want to say anything that would offend anybody, and so we simply change the message and the music of the church to fill the churches, but of course not with believers, just with bodies. So pick up the story there, Joe.
Well, in Nigeria, incredibly, from 1994 when I first went there until this year, last month we were there for 2 weeks, my fourth trip. During this time, incredibly, 75 to 85% of all Nigerian churches identify with the Word of Faith teaching. During this 10-year period, Stan, multitudes in traditional Orthodox churches left their assemblies and flocked into the new Word of Faith churches, and self-called, self-sent pastors, motivated by the potential for large incomes and the praise of man, exploited the weaknesses of an oppressed people who were in need of finances and good health, because there's very bad medical care and very few people who are in the middle or upper class. But having nowhere else to turn, Stan, the message of prosperity and good health was too much to resist by so many people who felt it was their last hope in a society that's completely corrupt from head to toe. If there's any good news in this state of affairs, it is that many true believers who were temporarily swept up in the lie of prosperity are now coming to their senses, being greatly humbled by their blindness and gullibility, and are now searching for truth. And our ministry to many of these pastors and believers are perking up a lot of ears who are now listening to the truth and maybe having their hope renewed that, well, maybe I made a big mistake by following this prosperity teaching, but now let me return to the truth. So that's what's going on in Nigeria regarding the Word of Faith movement spreading its lies and its false promises and false hope. But the church growth movement through Rick Warren and his kingdom building and false promises and a very weak foundation in his teaching, it's taken 20 years, but finally in the last year or two, the church growth movement has hit Africa hard and is, well, of course, Africa, especially Nigeria, has been prepared to hear this teaching, and they're swallowing it hook, line, and sinker. That is the idea that if we can just get as many people into the church building as we can and get them under the hearing of the gospel, then we've accomplished our purpose. But to get a lot of people in a church building, you have to continually water the gospel down to make it as appealing to as wide a group of people as possible.
Well, of course, it's the old idea that you never want to tell anybody that they're a sinner saved by grace, because people don't like to hear that. They don't like to feel bad. They want to come out of the church feeling happy and not convicted. Unless they're convicted, their lives are not going to change.
Well, as soon as you begin to preach the whole counsel of God, and at the heart of the whole counsel of God, and at the heart of the gospel message is the preaching of the cross, which brings great offense to people, because the preaching of the cross exposes the sin of man, which lurks in the deepest recesses of man's heart. And so the opposite effect will happen in large churches when you narrow your preaching and teaching to focus on the meat and potatoes of the gospel. You will drive every false believer, every counterfeit Christian, everyone who has motives less than sincere and for God's glory who are attending these churches, you'll have 90 to 95% of these people leave the church. And the purpose of the church, speaking of Rick Warren's desire to, in his book, The Purpose-Driven Church, to talk about the purpose of the church, is not to get people in a building. It's to get people in the kingdom. It's to see them truly regenerated by the power of God. And you cannot, as Rick Warren would suggest, you cannot, no matter how much money you have, no matter how beautiful the church edifice may be, no matter how professional and scientific and organized we may have our church programs, and we may present Christianity in such a beautiful package of entertainment, drama, music, all this stuff, you absolutely cannot program and compartmentalize and institutionalize or even teach spirituality. The Holy Spirit alone can teach the heart and illuminate the mind of man, not only to understand truth, but to transform the heart of man so that we embrace the most humbling thing that the flesh resists, which is repentance from sin and the cross of Christ. And short of true revival, everything spiritual is short of true revival. When revival comes, fine. But everything else in the Christian life, when we come under true preaching, true teaching of the gospel, where the true word is there and the Holy Spirit is applying it in the power of God, everything spiritual is always reduced to the individual. When you study the Bible, the nature of spirituality and the doctrine of the person and work of the Holy Spirit has a mind of his own, and he's not going to be commanded to work within the 1-hour time limit and the according to the principalized theology contained in how-to books that Rick Warren writes. The Holy Spirit has a will of his own, and when he works, he usually works very, very carefully, very subtly in an individual. He works in individuals. He works spontaneously to produce a spontaneous response in a person. He works to bring about internal reformation and repentance that changes a person from the inside out, not from the outside in, which Rick Warren is trying to do. And, you know, we can't counterfeit spirituality. It's amazing, Stan. Just today, I received in the mail the 40 Days of Purpose flyer that Rick Warren sends out to all of his churches. You'll never guess what the opening paragraph says. Do we have time now to go into it?
You got about 4 minutes. Go ahead.
Okay. I'll just read the first couple of short paragraphs. He says, revival, awakening, or a miracle. If your church baptized 671 new believers, added 1,200 new members, and increased your average attendance by 2,000 in just 40 days, would you call that a revival? If during those 40 days, 2,200 previously uninvolved people volunteered to serve in a ministry of your church, and another 3,700 committed to go on mission somewhere in the world next year, would you call that an awakening? What term would you use if your members became so burdened for their neighbors that they started 2,400 home Bible study groups and convinced nearly 25,000 of their friends, neighbors, and co-workers to attend for 6 weeks? A miracle? Whatever you call it, this actually happened at Saddleback Church in the fall of 2002 during an incredible spiritual growth emphasis called 40 Days of Purpose. And I'll stop there. And I am so glad, Stan, that Rick Warren uses his own church as an example in trying to foster upon us pastors, upon thinking and praying and discerning men of God who do not swallow like most other people who hear this garbage, hook, line, and sinker, these boastful statistics. I mean, you can throw statistics. Let's triple the statistics. You know, the statistics don't impress me, and statistics don't impress God when you study the nature of the kingdom of God in the Bible. My question is, you know, we can counterfeit spirituality. Statistics mean nothing to us. And he's suggesting that just because his church doubled or tripled their statistics of people attending church and going to the mission field, that this is revival. This is not revival. Now, there's nothing wrong with getting people to come to church, getting to motivate them, disciple them, train them, educate them, and do these things. There's nothing wrong with that. But what he's doing is he's putting the cart before the horse.
Well, don't you think it is a management technique. It is a business management technique that has been transposed from corporate management into government and now into the church. But it's all a gimmick to accomplish growth, to convince people that they have to commit themselves, to work together as a team. But it has nothing to do with Christianity as such.
It has nothing to do with Christianity. Tomorrow, I have 12 years management experience. I can use my business and management experience tomorrow to triple the numbers that Rick Warren did. But just because I throw up a lot of statistics, it doesn't mean that there's an ounce of spirituality, an ounce of biblical spiritual motives, and an ounce of the Holy Spirit working to produce all of this fleshly results. And I'll talk more about that in a second.
All right, fine. Well, our guest this evening is Joe Chakowitz. We're talking about, of course, his experiences in Nigeria, this tragic nation of 125 million people, first afflicted with the name-it and claim-it type of Christianity, which swept away a true evangelical Christianity, which was, of course, growing there. And now, of course, they have this new system. It's a management system, which Rick Warren says is going to change the world, but we're told in the latter days there's going to be a great apostasy. Which is it? Is everybody coming to the Lord, or will there be a great apostasy sweeping the world? We'll be right back in just a moment. Well, Dr. Stanback here, our guest this evening, Joe Jackowitz. And let's, before we go on, let's go to Evelyn, who's calling us from Massachusetts. Hi, Evelyn. How are you doing?
Hi, Dr. Stan.
Hello, Evelyn.
I love this man you have on.
Do you know Joe?
I don't know him. All I know is his spirit listening to him.
Well, I'll tell you, he's a great guy. We've had him on a number of times. That's the reason I put him on, is because I know he loves the Lord. He's totally dedicated to that. He had a great job, a secure job, and he quit of a matter of principles after 20 years. That takes a lot of courage. So anyway, he loves the Lord. We're glad to have him. Do you have any question or comment for him, Evelyn?
No, I just want to say I'm so happy that he's bringing cart before the horse, and I think everybody's doing that. And I want to ask him, why are so many people interested in the visible and the outside of things, you know, in the feel-good things? And like he talked about going, the Lord starts from the inside out. And why so many people blind to that?
Well, Evelyn, unfortunately, and I say this with great sadness and a broken heart as a pastor, because we're commanded as pastors to look underneath the rug at the heart of Christianity, it's because so many average believers and so many pastors are spiritually bankrupt, backslidden, and without insight and discernment into
right.
the most spiritually fundamental issues related to the heart of God and our primary responsibility in the church, which is to build a spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom.
Well, I thank God to hear your voice tonight, and we have some light that the Lord is shining through you, and thank God, and I will pray for you.
Thanks very much, Evelyn.
All right.
God bless you, Evelyn.
Good night.
In fact, I'm reminded of John Ankerbird, who's a friend of ours, and really has done a lot of teaching and writing, and he tells the story of going to a minister's conference here in the United States, and of course, in the course of his speech, he started talking about hell. And about half of the ministers in the audience got up and left, and he thought, gee, am I over time? You know, is this time for a break? And of course, he finished his remarks, went out and talked to one of the ministers and said, say, was it time for a break? And the minister looked at him and said, well, no, it wasn't, but you have to understand that most of the ministers here don't believe in a real hell.
That's right. There was a survey taken not too many years ago among Orthodox conservative evangelical pastors, and the 50% of them did not believe in the Bible as the infallible, inspired Word of God. A large percentage did not believe in the literal resurrection of Christ. You see, Stan, what we're seeing is a wholesale change in the spiritual makeup and properties of the evangelical church in the United States over an extremely accelerated short period of time. This can only occur when the falling away, that is the removal of the Holy Spirit, is accelerated to the extent that a whole lot of Christian people lose a whole lot of discernment over a very short period of time.
But you know, Joe, it really is so dependent upon the ministers, and I believe that the religious ceremonies, seminaries, were actually infiltrated many years ago. In fact, David Horowitz, who was a lifelong communist until he supposedly converted to the conservative cause, but David Horowitz readily admits that 50 years ago they infiltrated the communists and the subversives infiltrated our churches because they knew if they could change the message of Christianity,
yep,
they could destroy America. We'll be right back here in just a moment. Well, Dr. Stan, our guest this evening, Joe Jackowitz, and Joe is just back from Nigeria, talking about the tragic situation existing there in this nation, where, of course, so many of the ministers have been swept up, first of all, in the name it and claim it, the prosperity gospel, and then, of course, now the church growth movement coming there, promising them that they'll just modify their message and make it more popular and palatable, why people will crowd into the churches. And who among ministers would not to be like to be successful with several thousand people in their churches? I think even ministers have delusions of grandeur without realizing that I believe there's a dark spirit that is moving within Christianity, destroying the very essence of our faith from within. Pick up the story from there, Joe.
Well, I think my biggest concern and burden are for pastors. And I may sound burdened, to say it nicely. I'm not angry. But if there's a pastor who's just simply walking with God in his prayer closet, in the Word of God, meditating and contemplating divine, heavenly, scriptural thoughts after God's own mind, he cannot help but catch the burden of the Word of the Lord. When you walk closely with God, the burden of God's heart and mind for his people will automatically rub off on you. It's a spiritual law of is a spiritual law of thermodynamics. When you walk closely with God, you think like God, you feel as God feels, including the burden. And the reason why the church is going down the tubes primarily is because pastors are not any longer being the spiritual sounding boards and spokesmen for God's spiritual priorities for his church, spiritual purpose for his church. Rick Warren can spout off all these statistics of how many were baptized in his church and through the 40 days of purpose and how many missionaries, how many people went to seminars and how many new members he has. But we can do everything outwardly without having the Holy Spirit involved in it. As a matter of fact, even spiritual things can be counterfeited or they can be engaged in with the wrong motives. As Jesus told the Pharisees concerning their own stewardship and study of the Word of God, he says, look, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. The Pharisees took the most sacred and spiritual instrument and means given to the church for their sanctification, and they turned it into a religious ritual without any spiritual life or dynamic in it, which transformed their hearts. And so we can take even spiritual things and apply them in a physical, fleshly way. And so I know that what Rick Warren is doing is not from God, because let me tell you why. I know it's fake when the primary focus of Rick Warren and the purpose-driven church is on the training of believers. And they do pay lip service to the need to study the Bible, the need to pray. Even they talk about in this booklet that I got in from Rick Warren today, fasting. But you see, this emphasis on the spiritual part is more of an addendum and an add-on and an afterthought than the focus. When the Bible talks about, Stan, that God will primarily spiritually revive his people when the means of grace, the Word of God and prayer, are utilized and used often and frequently, then the means of grace have to be the focus. We have to read the Bible and pray frequently, and the external training, the teaching, the taking of seminars and all that becomes the secondary focus. And a perfect example, Stan, is when a church experiences revival, which doesn't happen that often, nothing is ever programmed or organized. There's no seminars that can precede the revival. There's no campaigns, no surveys, no knocking on the door, and like Rick Warren did in his neighborhood, to find out what the people think and then start a church based on what they think. When true revival comes, there's no door knocking to find out what they think. The revival comes when a person or a group of people, usually small, are moved to turn to God, to turn vertically, not looking at the means, not looking at the instruments and tools through which God uses, but turning to God himself. And then these people become broken and searched and sifted and emptied of self. And they're still, staying still in his presence. They're not moving. They're waiting on God. I'll stop there because you got a break coming up.
No, we do. Well, our guest this evening is Joe Zakowicz. Of course, this is Dr. Stan here at Radio Liberty, and we're going to be back in just a moment. We will welcome your calls at 1-888-888-888. 1-888-24-LIBERTY. That's 1-888-24-LIBERTY. Or here in the Central Coast of California at 464-8295. Right here at Radio Liberty. Well, this is Dr. Stan back here at Radio Liberty. Our guest this evening is Joe Jackowitz. We're talking about, of course, his experiences in Nigeria, going over there, talking to ministers who, of course, have been turning away from their traditional teaching, looking for that gimmick, looking for that mechanism, looking for that method, looking for the organization that will cause their churches to grow and prosper, without realizing that, of course, that's how you organize a business. That's how you organize a government. But that's not how you organize a church, because a church is dealing with another dimension, with a spiritual dimension. And if you don't involve God in the whole process, if we're going to make these things grow, why we're in real trouble, because, of course, we're not going to change the hearts and souls of men. Go ahead, Joe.
Well, I'm not saying that God cannot work through the purpose-driven church. I've heard reports of God saving people in a Jehovah's Witness cult or a similar false gospel. But, God usually doesn't work through an organization or a pastor or a church leader that doesn't have much truth. So I'm not impressed by the statement, well, God's still using it. Yeah, he may use it. But we have to be faithful in using the means of grace, the Word of God, and everything else he has ordained through which he will speak to people his way. But anyway, when God brings true revival, the focus is on God. It's not on self. It's not on the program. It's not on the organization. It's not on the institution. The individual has his or her attention riveted on God. And the more God works in us, the more we turn our attention away from the world. The world becomes still and dead and very far away, and we are broken at the feet of Christ, and we're listening to him alone. We're still in God's presence. We're not moving. Everything slows down. The organization, the religious machine, the religious institution is no longer the focus of concern. And then after repentance, the Holy Spirit is poured out on the heart of a true penitent and cleanses and purifies him or her, and the times of refreshing is poured out on him or her from the presence of the Lord, and then that person or that group or that church is revived. But Rick Warren, in his approach of the purpose-driven church and the 40 days of purpose, is God is an afterthought. Yes, he pays lip service. We have to pray. We have to fast. We have to study the Bible. You may have one sentence or one paragraph and a whole booklet on that. But everything else you read in this booklet and in his material on how to build an effective church is on the training, on the organization, on the efficient, well-oiled, running, religious, Christian machine.
Hold that thought there. Well, this is Dr. Stan back here at Radio Liberty, and our guest this evening is Joe Jackowitz. We've got Tracy calling us from Austin, Texas. Hi, Tracy. How are you doing?
Good morning.
Good morning. I guess it is morning back there, isn't it? Not quite yet.
No, not quite. Almost.
Okay, go ahead.
Anyway, I was just listening on the way home from a Christian concert, actually. In my church that I go to, it's sort of what he's saying. It's sort of like I'm telling the lady, it's sort of like show and tell.
Now, have they changed the music in your church?
Yeah, and they have a brand new pastor, good-looking young man, pretty wife, perfect two children.
Now, does he wear a suit and coat, or does he wear a simple...
No, it's a suit and coat.
Okay.
He looks, and it just looks like a well-oiled machine.
No, but
and
what about the message?
They're in the middle of a building program. You know what they did? They fed us dinner, and it was like going to a sales pitch. Like you go to a financial seminar where you get your free dinner, and it was literally a sales pitch to get you to pledge to the building drive.
Yeah.
And I'm thinking to myself, why do we have to be fed to do something we're supposed to do out of love of God anyway?
Well, whatever happened to the Holy Spirit? That's what I want to know, because in the early
Didn't
church...
Didn't the Holy Spirit prompt you to give?
Yeah, you see...
Why do you need to be fed?
Tracy, if you just look away from contemporary Christianity and all of its false methods and tricks and gimmicks, and you look at the early church as the prototype and the microcosm of pure ideal Christianity, you see that they had absolutely nothing to rely on but the Holy Spirit in their formative and Genesis development.
Yeah, I was in the catacombs in Rome where the Christians met in secret in Rome, Italy. That is drank, it's dark, it's smelly, it's horrible down there.
Right.
They were willing to do that for their faith.
Now, I'm not saying it's wrong, you know, if we can use different things and worship, we have different styles of worship, and we have the liberty to do that, but as long as the church in every successive generation from the early church maintains its grip and clings to the Holy Spirit as the primary agent of God to save and to sanctify and to purify and to keep us faithful, then we're doing okay. There's diversity of tradition and format and organization in the church. As long as we cling to the power of the Holy Spirit and we stand firm on the pure truth of God's Word, God will bless that church even though ages and epochs and generations change.
I agree. And what you're saying tonight is sort of filled in the blanks for me for what was bothering me about this whole, about what I felt when I walked into my church, and I'm just maybe going to look for something else.
Well, Tracy, I know that Dr. Stan has a lot of resources to share in his ministry to help you understand even further. We also have, we will send any of your listeners, Dr. Stan, some free literature ourselves. If you wouldn't mind me giving
out an email.
You
go right ahead, Joe.
Okay.
I mean, I wanted to go send packages to the soldiers, and I found websites to do that and present it to my Sunday school class.
Right,
the
and by the way...
wouldn't even present it to the class for a group project because they just... And they only wanted to send stuff to the soldier that was a member of that church.
Right.
That just blew my mind.
I tell you, you know, this course on the 40 Days of Purpose, I'm looking at it, only $677, Dr. Stan, and they'll send you the package of training materials so you can reproduce the same thing. And I know you're struggling in your ministry, Dr. Stan, to pay your bills, and bless your heart, you're doing everything you can to just stay afloat to get the message out. We don't charge for our materials. We'll give them away free. You know, ministries like this that are not looking to take the things of God and make it a business like the money changers do in front of the temple.
You know.
Oh, let's get your website out there,
okay,
Joe.
So, let me give you the email
through.
Address. I will send you a booklet called What Should We Think of the Faith Movement? The Word of Faith Movement, the Prosperity Teaching, and the Purpose-Driven Church under Rick Warren Movement
are the
two greatest enemies of the church today. I'll send you a booklet to help you understand, a free booklet, the dangers of these two movements. My email address is info@christbiblechurch.org. That's info@christbiblechurch.org. Or you can call me at area code 510-537-5173. That's 510-537-5173.
Oh, I appreciate that.
And our website is www.christbiblechurch.org, christbiblechurch.org.
Okay, well, thank you so much for calling, Tracy, and I hope that that you can find a church that you really like.
Well,
you just have to make that decision.
It's not that I'm being picky. I just want something that has some substance to it, because I tell you what, America is in for a really tough time.
You're going to have to find it elsewhere.
I mean, it's not... I'm just not getting... I mean, it's just... like everything's programmed.
Yes.
Well,
Tracy,
just keep what you can do to help us is just tell all your friends to listen to our programs, and I'm so glad we have an outlet down there in Austin, Texas.
Well, that'd be great. I really appreciate your concern and your willingness to do that much for me.
God bless you. Bye-bye. Okay,
bye-bye.
That was...
Hello?
Our telephone number is 1-888-24-LIBERTY. That's 1-888-24-LIBERTY. Or here on the Central Coast of California at 464-8295. Our guest this evening, Joe Jacklewitz, and we really started talking about what's going on there in Nigeria. Well, Joe, when you go over there to Nigeria and you're talking to 500 pastors and you're telling them, you know, what you're doing is wrong. This name it and claim it faith is not biblical. And of course, this whole church growth movement is taking away from the first love. What sort of response are you getting?
Well, we get a response of shock, either shock from anger in disagreement with me, and some of these pastors, bless their heart, they'll just get up and walk out. Not many. Others who are greatly humbled. The Lord, you know, has been gracious to work in some of their lives, not all of them. Some of them just ponder and take the things we've shared with them home and chew on them for a week or two. But others right there, you can see they're smitten by the Lord, because their false motives and reasons for entering the ministry are exposed in the full blazing light of God's Word as we call men back to serve God as pastors for the sole motivation of God's glory alone, without getting or profiting or prospering personally or getting anything out of it personally whatsoever. And that's a very, very hard thing to confront all at once in a pastor's conference. But as the week goes by, as we and other, a handful of other pastors who believe the same things as I do, we just faithfully teach message after message, class after class, you could see the light shining in slowly, and if 5 or 10% of these pastors will apply what they're learning and take it back with them to their churches will not be the same, spiritually speaking, from then on. And it's something that doesn't happen overnight, you know. I mean, we've been doing it for 4 years in Nigeria. We've had a lot of Macedonian calls to come to other places. But it doesn't happen overnight, because it's been my experience, the pure truth has to be received usually and appreciated by a pure heart. And the majority of pastors today are not strengthening and grounding their ministry on a pure foundation, unfortunately. Many of us as pastors who have a faulty foundation to begin with, and if there are pastor brothers who are listening, you know what I'm talking about. You have to go back to the beginning as the years go by in your ministry to strengthen those parts of your ministry that the Lord has revealed to you are very defective. You know, you mentioned seminary earlier, Stan. I really believe, and I know I'm saying a lot of radical things tonight, but these things the Lord has revealed to me by hard experience myself. I have been broken, shed many tears through the years, having to learn these things myself over 20 years of being a pastor, and it's very hard. The seminaries today, are basically useless. Most of them. Most of them. About 98% of them. Now, I know that's shocking. I don't have the time for a long dissertation as to why. I just have to throw out a traumatic statement like that. I did an experiment about 10 years ago when I was asked to start a Bible college and seminary in Florida. And I sent away for the catalogs, the prospecti, of every major Orthodox and conservative seminary in the United States, including well-known Reformed seminaries, like Westminster Theological Seminary, RTS, Reformed Theological, Western Baptist, and, you know, all the large conservative Orthodox ones. As I looked at every course in the catalogs, did you know, Stan, there was not one course in it about the pastor's prayer life? The pastor's prayer life is the secret of ministerial and pastoral success. If a pastor doesn't pray, then his church is going to be an empty shell with no life. All you have is programs and rituals and ceremonies. And when I hear the statistic that 50,000 pastors, evangelical pastors, have swallowed the lie, hook, line, and sinker of the purpose-driven church and the purpose-driven this and the 40 days of purpose, that's telling me that 50,000 pastors have abandoned their prayer life. Because a man of God who's walking closely with God
doesn't need anything but God to build up his church, because he's been freshly reminded of that as he has prayed and interceded and communed with God before the throne of grace.
But I think that really, from what I've heard about these meetings that they have at Willow Creek and at Saddleback Church, they're almost like one of these meetings that they have, you know, where everybody's going to go and they're going to get the great success. They call them Amway seminars. If you've ever been to an Amway seminar, it's almost infectious. Everybody sort of imagines themselves with a yacht and, of course, three Mercedes Benzes. And I went to one of these meetings one time. Somebody invited me to go. And you know, I'm wondering, these people are almost hypnotized in this enthusiasm. And I've talked to friends of mine who've gone to the Willow Creek seminars, and they've been just totally swept up in this. Isn't this a wonderful success? We're going to change the world.
Stan, I want to cry right now. I really want to cry. Because there's a blindness and a delusion that builds momentum as you get swept up in a movement that professes to supply you as a pastor with the techniques and with the tools to build a successful church. But I say, go ahead, my pastor brother who's listening, go ahead. Go and apply all those tools that Willow Creek and Saddleback and the purpose-drivenness and the Word of Faith that and the so-called great seminary that's supposed to give you all these tools. And I'm in favor of an educated ministry, but we have to get that education both in experience and in knowledge, head knowledge, God's way. But go ahead and pursue and follow that path and follow it to the end after you have applied all these so-called means and principles to build your church, and take the thermometer and barometer of the Word of God, of spirituality out, if you have any discernment left, and see if your people are any more spiritually mature in their walk with God. Are they more holy? Are they more transformed into the image of Christ? Are they more patient? Are they more humble? Do they manifest the fruits of the Spirit more powerfully, more consistently in their lives? Because it's the fruits of the Spirit that Jesus Christ, the head of the church, himself gave us as the only foolproof test of genuine spirituality. You will know them by their fruits, he said.
Go ahead.
And so what I would say is, for those few, handful pastors in America who may be listening to Radio Liberty that are still hungering and desiring and craving not only to know Christ more deeply themselves, but to, as a shepherd's heart longs for their people to know Christ more deeply, you turn to the Lord and the Lord alone. You trust in Him alone. Probably the greatest thing that's hindering your ministry is a hyper-reliance upon the tools and the supports and the aids of the ministry rather than the essence of life ministry itself, Jesus Christ.
Well, I think that it's a very human thing to think that through a gimmick, through a technique, why we're going to be able to change the world, but we're not going to be able to. Only God is going to be able to change the world.
Amen.
The world, and only God's going to be able to change the hearts of men. So, you know, I think that I can understand why people are getting taken into this, but certainly our job has to be simply, I think, as you pointed out, to tell people to try it if they're determined to try it. But in the end, what are we doing as far as the individual is concerned? And when you read Rick Warren and you find out he's using 15 different translations of the Bible, where some of them are so far distinct from one another that when the person reads them, they get totally confused about the Word of God. If the Bible is the Word of God, how can there be 15 different translations that give such totally different interpretations?
Dan, it goes all the way back again to the need of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit, through crying out to Him in prayer, as pastors, again, this is our biggest failure, is the lack of prayer, the lack of praying our messages and our sermon and our preparation for sermons, praying them deep into our hearts. We don't need to make the Word of God more meaningful, understandable, palatable, interesting. The Holy Spirit will break down every border and blockage to the understanding, to the heart, to the judgment, to the reason, and to the will of man. When the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and applies it to the understanding and the heart, He will overcome every hindrance that this rebellious sinner is holding, fighting against to come into the kingdom of God. That's the way I was saved. That's the way you were saved. With all of our diversity and differences in situation and background, the Holy Spirit took the Word of God and washed and regenerated our hearts with it. And He does it the same way with every sheep that gets saved.
Amen to that. Well, we've got Will calling from Missouri. Will, did you have a question?
I have a comment.
Okay, go ahead.
In regards to both Africa and the central portions of the United States and the rural communities, one of the greatest difficulties that I see that faces the ministry today is the decayed state of our communities. The rural community just doesn't have any cohesiveness.
Well, there's a truth to that. Do we have time, Stan, to answer?
Yes, you go ahead. You get started. Now,
okay.
Why don't we sit away till we're going to have to take a quick break here. Then we'll give you a chance to respond to Will. But what's really, and I know how Will feels, because America is changing. Everything is changing. They're destroying the rural community, but it's not happening, in my estimation, by accident. Okay, Joe, you got a couple of minutes to answer Will's question from Will from Missouri.
Unfortunately, Will, in the rural areas, it's usually the last place to get the most needed supplies, whether it be doctors or lawyers. The same thing is true with pastors and with truth. Usually it requires somebody to take the needed supply, whether it be a medical knowledge or the gospel, to the most rural areas, including the farthest ends of the world. And so it's been my experience, having lived in both the cities and rural areas in my life, that the rural areas usually have more liberal false churches and less truth than the urban or suburb areas. But the true believer, you see, Will, here's the thing. The true believer that has the Word of God and the promises of God in it, though he be very, very lonely in a very isolated place in a rural area, if that believer will cling to the promises of God and say, God, here I am alone. I have the Isaiah complex, the Isaiah complex. They've killed thy prophets and I alone am left.
I thought it was Jeremiah.
One of those two.
One of those guys.
Yeah, I think it was Isaiah. Anyway, but God can build a tabernacle in the wilderness. Pray, Will. God, send us a pastor after your own heart. Send me some like-minded believers. Maybe not on every point of theology we're in agreement, but send me some believers who love you and are willing to get along and stand on the truth. And you will see, person by person, God will build a temple in the wilderness there.
Well, I understand your passion, but the idea of the creation of a church in a rural community. Right now, we're talking about coming back from rubble. We have no industry. We have very, very fragmented agricultural communities out here. And where I'm looking at is that the first part, we talked about the purpose-driven church. The first part is understanding the group that you're dealing with, and in that, you must have community outreach. So you do need to go out and do talk to the people. You decried trying to find out information from the people, but I think it's absolutely important to go out to the people and to find out what they need. Because
well,
what we're dealing with, if I may please, what we're dealing with is first we have like an agricultural and conservation area, then you have an absolute deficit in cultural arts and recreation, you have an absolutely upside down educational system. We have very little prayerful understanding in government.
Well, we're out of time, but the big problem is not the problem that you have as far as social, but what about God? Do we get people's ideas on God? And that's where the big problem
Amen,
is.
Amen, that's right. That's exactly where the church can come in.
Well, this is Dr. Stan back here, and our guest this evening has been Joe Jackowitz. And Joe, thank you so very much for being with us tonight.
Oh, it's been a blessing, Stan. My pleasure.
So anyway, thank you very much. Please keep us appraised of what is happening over there.
Sure. Can I give out the phone number once?
You go ahead. Do it twice.
All right. We'll send a free package of literature touching upon a lot of the topics and themes we talked about. Just call me. If I'm not in, leave your number and address clearly, and we'll send it out. 510 is the number, area code, 537-5173. That's 510-537-5173. The email address is info@christbiblechurch.org. info@christbiblechurch.org. Stan, it's been a blessing.
Thank you so very much, sir. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
And I would like to say to Will, who is calling us from the rural areas, the question is not what do the people need, but is the church going to change its gospel and its teaching to make it more palatable to the people? That, of course, is the big question. And of course, I don't think that you can compromise the scriptures just to get people in. And that is, of course, what the purpose-driven church's basic theme is. Let's modify the teaching of the gospel to make it more palatable to people, not what part does the problems the people having. The church really has nothing to do specifically with the economic problems of the community, although that would be secondary, but the primary purpose of the church is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, this is the time I would point out to our listeners, if you'd like to know more about the purpose-driven church from our point of view, we have a four-tape set. It's called the Church Growth Movement. We have a video. It's called Diaprax in the Church. So that's the video, the Church Growth Movement, the four-tape set, the Church Growth Movement, the video, Diaprax in the Church. And then, of course, we have a book. It's called Deceived on Purpose, written by Warren Smith. What is the Church Growth Movement really all about? Is it simply the church is to be more successful, more applicable, or is there another agenda? Well, I think you'll be amazed if you read the book, Deceived on Purpose, because it takes you into the background of the architects of this movement that is sweeping America today, which is changing the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is changing the music of the church, and which I believe is leading a great apostasy. Well, anyway, we offer these items, the Church Growth Movement 4-tape set, Diaprax in the Church video, and lastly, of course, the a book, Deceived on Purpose, and if you'd like to get them, give us a call at 1-800-544-8927. That's 1-800-544-8927. And then we do hope that many of you out there will give serious consideration to listening to our programs on the Internet, telling other people about our programs. You can hear our programs 5 hours a day on the Internet, 5 hours a day on the radio someplace in America, 4 hours a day on the shortwave, 5 hours a day on satellite. Please go to our website at radioliberty.com. That's radioliberty.com. You can see the various items we carry there. We do carry the Big Berkey and Berkey filters, both Big Berkey and Berkey Light and Berkey SS4. We do have the Sanjian radios. We have the Miracle 2 soap products. We have the Robinson homeschool curriculum and items that we think are useful to people, but we have all sorts of 4-tape sets and books and videos that will help you to understand the true nature of the spiritual battle that is being fought all across America, indeed all across the world today. Remember again our telephone number, 1-800-544-8927, and of course we ask you to pray for America, to pray for revival. But please pray for Radio Liberty, for our provision and our protection. Until tomorrow at the same time, like Monday now, may the Lord be with you.